Good morning, saints. Would you have your Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Would you stand with me as we honor the Lord together, reading and proclaiming and hearing and obeying of His Word? 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Our text for this morning is verses 11 to 12, but let's begin with verse 8, have a running start, and read this in context. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. This is the reading of God's Word. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Amen. Please be seated. If you ever wonder how God could raise up such a diabolical, evil, potent dictator that will have such a grip worldwide in the end times, you have plenty of biblical evidences of what God had done previously. He raised up a wicked people to chastise Israel, called the Philistines. He raised up the Assyrians, people who are ruthless and brutal, who flayed the people alive, who skinned them alive, just to have fun and gloat over the enemies as they conquer them. He raised them up so He could discipline and punish and take away the 10 northern tribes captive to Assyria. And then Babylon, a polytheistic, horrendous pagan people, to discipline Judah, the southern tribe. The Lord has done this. He raised up Pharaoh to prepare the way for His people Israel. He's done it again and again in history, and one last time He will do it in the end times. We identify the Antichrist as the man of lawlessness, as Paul says here, the end time global dictator who rejects God's rule and sets himself up as the great ruler. And the Antichrist ascends in power in the global political scene. The stage is being set for him right now. I was reading an interesting article that's based on an interview by British television station of a Russian economist who predicted that the current financial crisis right now will ultimately end up splitting up our nation into six parts. Now that's just so far-fetched and just out there. But then again, you can't rule anything out in this crazy topsy-turvy world where people from obscurity can be raised up and overthrow an entire region, a nation, and take us into a global conflict. If you look at the ascendancy of Hitler, nobody saw that man coming. But when he came, boy, did he do a damage, and nobody had mistaken him for what he was and what he intended to do. Well, the wicked unbelievers in the end times will eagerly worship Satan and the Antichrist. And sometimes you have to wonder, how in the world are they going to follow this great deceiver, this great wicked man? Revelation 13:4 says they worship the dragon, that's Satan, because he gave the authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, that is the Antichrist, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? These people are enamored with the Antichrist. They are so deluded, they actually believe Satan is God, and the Antichrist is their invincible Savior. Well, in today's passage, we're going to see why God allows such a wicked, despicable man to have the end and final control of the world system right before the true Messiah comes. He is so sovereign that He's going to allow His arch enemy to reign right before He takes full control, and He's predicted it. He's telling us exactly how it's going to happen. And for the troubled people of Thessalonica who did not quite have their eschatology straight, they thought that they were in the middle of the tribulation period. Paul says, no, no, you're not, because it's going to happen this way, not the way you think. And that should have given them much comfort, knowing that they were not destined for the tribulation, but they were being prepared and sanctified for the coming of the Lord, as we are, the true church. But at the same time, the Bible gives another reason for the activity of God, explaining not only why he's going to do it, but how God allows such a diabolical, evil man to operate in the end times. How? As well as why? And that's important. Why is it important? Because we're going to marvel of the fact that God is so sovereign. If there's any doubt in your mind, when you think that there's two sides at war and God just happens to be the stronger side, just let it be quenched. Because it's not like that at all. He is 100% in charge, and he merely allows Satan and the Antichrist and the end time scenario to unfold. He is in control. And so that should bring us to the place of worship and awe. It should really provoke us with the sense of realization that we have an open window of opportunity for evangelism, for missions work, for the gospel ministry, for church planting, that people will come to know Christ. Because when this time is over, then the entire world system will be handed over to Satan and his Antichrist. Which also means that this is a great incentive for unbelievers to repent. Because if they don't receive the truth of the gospel and the love of Christ now, they'll receive the Antichrist. And it's a guarantee. And so this is serious business. God gave us detailed eschatology so that we would know who is sovereign, who's in control, that we would be confident in doing the master's work before he comes. We would anticipate his return and not be sidetracked by all the millions of voices that's out there. And that we would be comforted, even though things may be difficult, that we would be comforted. It would purge, purify, comfort, focus. It has multiple features and functions. When Job was going through his difficulty, he did not understand and quite realize what God had in mind, in store. And the book of Job doesn't directly tell us, but indirectly it shows that God was in full control. He allowed Satan to have his way to attack Job to a certain degree, but kept a close and tight boundary and restricted Satan's domain by saying, not his life. You can do this, but not that. You can go so far, but not that far. God was ultimately in control. At the end, Job said, I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen thee, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job basically said, I knew you, I worshipped you, but I didn't know that you could take me to another level of understanding and intimacy with you. And he praised God. He worshiped God. You see, that's what sovereignty of God does. It helps his people to realize how big and great he is. And I hope that you would walk away from this worship service this morning with that sense. God is absolutely in control, even though the world seems to be absolutely be dominated by Satan. So let's take a look at these two main activities of God, explaining why and how God allows the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. Verse 11, God demonstrates his sovereignty through the delusion that he sends to unbelieving men. Delusion that he sends. Verse 11 begins with, for this reason. That points to the end of verse 10, where Paul said, because they did not believe, or they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The reason why God will send a deluding influence is because men in their wickedness reject and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, truth cannot be separated from the author of truth, the incarnation of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. All truth flows from him and reflects his character. Truth is always intimately related to Jesus, for he himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Paul said in Ephesians 4:21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Paul says to the Colossians, in him, we have all truth, wisdom, and understanding in Christ. Truth must never be understood as some abstract quality or moral virtue that's out there, which is so elusive. It's concrete. It's personal. It's the Lord Jesus Christ incarnate. Therefore, truth must be received with warm affection. So Paul doesn't just talk about the truth, but the love of the truth in verse 10. And since they did not love truth, they have only one recourse. They would receive and love falsehood. Which tells us about Christianity, our faith. You cannot even be a Christian if you don't love truth. You can't be a Christian. Next time you try to convince your roommate to tell your unbelieving relatives and parents, and try to convince them with facts, biblical data, and human experience, I want you to know that if they don't have a regenerate heart to gravitate toward the truth, they won't receive it. You can't become a Christian if you're just self-satisfied and conveniently live each and every day without recognizing that you are dependent on your Creator, as the unbelieving world conveniently does each and every day. How in the world did we come to understand the truth? Why is this believable to us? Why do we receive it with joy? Why is Christ loving? Why we gravitate toward Him? It's the sovereign grace of God. That's why. And then we recognize that there's a moral dilemma here. Some may be tempted to ask, how can a holy God use deception to mislead people? God's going to send a deluding influence? How can He do that? I thought He was holy. I thought He was a God of truth, the author of truth. Well, the questioner must examine his own question first to see if he's justified in blaming God, as he's tempted to do. Because we have multiple records in the Bible how God permits Satan to work his deceptive schemes, and yet God keeps it in His sovereign, controlled end and purposes. To a world which hates truth and rejects the love of the Savior, God gives them over to what their hearts crave. Deception, falsehood, lies. God is ultimately responsible, however, for the action that He takes. Paul deliberately puts God, the noun God, in an emphatic position at the very end for emphasis, showing that God is the agent sending the deluding influence. Make no mistake about it. God is ultimately responsible for sending them the delusional force. But men are culpable. They are blameworthy, not God. And we will see the anatomy as we dissect what it is that God sends, how it is that He passively permits men to do what they want, and why He does it. And it is striking. It is amazing. It is mind-boggling. Just give you a little taste of what the passage actually does say. The scripture actually does teach. Romans 1, verse 24 to 26. First, Romans 1, 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Notice what it says. God gave them over to a predisposed lust to impurity. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Degrading passions. And Paul continues to describe homosexuality after he says degrading passions. We know what he's talking about. Verse 28. Just as they did not see to fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Depraved mind. There's an amazing passage in Exodus chapter 9. It also appears in Romans, as Paul talks about Pharaoh. But Exodus 9, verse 15, it says this. This is God telling Moses to go tell Pharaoh. He says, verse 15, for if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would have then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and order to proclaim my name through all the earth. You know what God just said? Did you hear that? God said, I could have wiped you out from the face of the earth, but I chose to allow you to remain. Did you know that God could have already sent Satan into the lake of fire where he will ultimately spend the rest of eternity, but he chooses to allow him to operate? Did you know that after even a 1,000-year reign of Christ, it says he must be released for a short while? That's what it says in the book of Revelation. And the Greek particle day for necessity is used there. He must be released for a short while. He will have an ultimate future end, the purpose again after the millennial kingdom. God allows evil to exist for a while to fulfill his purposes. Ultimately and finally, he will put an end to it. But for now, he allows them to operate. That's what God said. He said that to Pharaoh. He's saying that to us regarding Satan. And this is why he will raise up and allow the Antichrist to have his final end time dominion right before the Lord returns. Why? In order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. You know, foolish and futile men do not even understand God. And they don't even understand how powerful he is. They will. They will. All of humanity and all of the world, all of the angelic hosts will know. It is also amazing that the future 10-nation superpower will actually rally the people to destroy the false religious system, will be in full operation until the tribulation period. The scripture calls this entity the great harlot. And if the church of Jesus Christ is the virgin bride of the Lord, then the great harlot, of course, is the opposite. It is the divided, immoral religious system. False religious system is the great harlot. The true church, the bride of Christ. Revelation 17, verse 16 and 17 says, "And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, this will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire." It shows the ultimate and final demise of this world religious system, this false religious system called the great harlot. Verse 17 says, "For God has put it into their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled." Notice what it says. God has put it into their hearts to cooperate, to have a common purpose, to get rid of this false religious system so that now the full unfettered power and control of the Antichrist would be made known, that they would actually worship Satan. Instead of a false religious system, now it will be anti-God, full-blown Satan worship in the end times. Who's going to let this happen? God will. He is sovereign. He reigns. The phrase deluding influence is literally working of deceit or working of lies. Working of deceit. The Greek construction is a genitive, objective genitive, which highlights deceit. Namely, that the working of this falsehood is leading somewhere. There's a drive that this deception is aiming toward. It's toward a goal. And what's the goal? The ultimate lie. See, the working of deceit will finally end at the destination called the great lie. And the scripture talks about that. But before we look at what Paul says in Romans 1 about the great lie, I want us to see who is the author of all lies and deception. In Jesus' own words, John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." There you have it. Satan is the liar. He's a murderer. He's a killer, stealer, he's a destroyer. That means that Satan has a sick sense of enjoyment in what he does. And he's a father of lies, and he has a queer delight in deception. Like a deceptive poker player who gets a sick and queer sense of delight, even a high, from deceiving other players through a bluff. And I've heard through an analysis, of a psychological analysis, that the top poker players get a thrill, get a high, when they deceive other people, thinking that his lame hand is so strong that they would actually put down and quit the game and allow the bluffer to really actually win the pot. And they would actually put down their kings, put down their aces, thinking that he's got a too strong of a hand. I better quit, better give up. And I've discovered that the winner doesn't have to show his hand. He can maintain his poker face, not show his hand. It shows that he's got nothing. And yet he won the whole game through a bluff. And he slides it back. He wins the pot. And he gets a thrill from that. And if that can be understood is the thrill of a poker game, I want you to understand a queer, depraved sense of delight that Satan gets from deception. Right? You contrast that to the great joy that God has in the truth. For love rejoices with the truth, right? Absolutely. And so, Satan is the father of lies. It's deception. God is actively at work in the world. In John 16, verse 8 to 11, Jesus talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And He, that is Holy Spirit, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin. What happens when He's taken out of the way? They won't be convicted of their sin. And righteousness and judgment. They won't be filled with guilt of righteousness. They won't fear the coming judgment. And the compounding evil will be so horrendous because the restrainer is taken away. But when the restraining and the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is moved to the side, Satan will go full force, unfettered, to work his deception. So, the end result here, in the Greek construction, so that they will believe what is false. The result is that they're going to believe the lie. It says here, what is false is literally the lie. In the Greek, the lie. They will believe the lie. The result of unbelieving world rejecting the love of the truth, Christ and His gospel, is that they will believe the lie. And the Greek definite article is there for a purpose. It's clear. It's for a purpose. Paul refers to the lie in Romans 1:25. And Romans 1:25 says this, "For they exchanged the truth of God for the lie." The NASB translation is a little wanting. It says for a lie. They try to flow idiomatically in English. But the definite article is there clearly for a purpose. It's the lie. "And worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." What's the lie? That's the great lie from the Garden of Eden that Satan gave to Eve. No, you can be like God, knowing good and evil. You know what? God doesn't want you to be like Him. You can be like God. I will lead you to the way. You can be just like Him. Maybe even better. That's the lie. That God is not God. He is not transcendent. He is not a unique being. He is not the Creator. We as creatures can be like that. The ultimate delusion, or the lie, of course, is that Antichrist is God, and He will lead everybody to Godhood, just like He Himself is God. That's the great lie. That means that in the end times, the delusional force that God will send will actually promise them a false gospel that will replace the true God for the false God, and that we ourselves can be gods as human beings, as creatures. And you know, that's not that much different from the New Age teaching or the Hinduism, Eastern mysticism. It's not too much teaching from Oprah. They're saying there's Christ consciousness in you. You are a God. It's not different from Shirley MacLaine or any religion that says, really, it's up to you to unlock that great spiritual, supernatural privilege. Have you wondered how in the world will Muslims believe that the Antichrist is their Allah? You wonder that? I wonder that a lot. Or how in the world would staunchly committed atheists will all of a sudden set aside their atheism and worship the Antichrist and begin to believe that they themselves could be deity? How will the Antichrist overcome such strong barriers of religious convictions between Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, Sikhs, Roman Catholics, hundreds of other religious cults and sects. How? God will sovereignly permit Satan to do his powerful delusional work in the hardened minds and hearts of unbelievers. That's how. And that's why God pronounces this beforehand, before it happens. Because once we're raptured and the restraining force of the Holy Spirit is moved to the side, the full force of the delusional powers of Satan will be unleashed and people will be helpless. They'll be devoured like a ferocious, destructive, hungry tiger whose fierce appetite for blood is only held check and by the trainer with the whip and the chain. His instinctual act of wanting to attack and devour people. But when the Holy Spirit takes that away and the whip and the chains will be removed, what do you think will happen to the masses of unbelieving humanity? They're just putty. They're just meat before a ferocious enemy, Satan. One commentator comments, their antipathy to the truth is not intellectual but moral, and their self-imposed blindness leaves the unredeemed under a damning level of satanic deception. This is not surprising that Antichrist will deceive the entire world. It's not surprising. God says he will. So it is an amazing thing that we are not affected by the deception of Satan, but we have been led to the truth, and the indwelling Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, bring to a remembrance of the truth of that Christ had taught. He is our counselor. He is our comforter. He reminds us of these things. How did that ever happen? It happened by the free grace of God, the gift of God, as we came to him by faith, and he gave us a brand new nature, brand new man. And through regeneration, we now appreciate and love and pursue truth. It's a blessing. Just so that we won't get this idea that there are two opposing forces at battle here, I want you to see what the Apostle Paul clearly teaches, that God chooses to use this very evil instrument of Satan and Antichrist and the very evil in unrepentant men for the working out of sovereign purposes. I call God the cosmic judo master. Cosmic judo master. God uses their attacks and their force against them. They think that they're acting and succeeding against God, but they only find out that their very own defiance and rebellion and rejection were the very vehicle that God uses for their judgment and punishment. We've seen earlier in Romans 1, while vile humanity thought that they were enjoying sinful pleasures, it was actually they were fulfilling what God did. God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity. They supposed that they were expressing their desires and passions in an unnatural, inordinate way through homosexuality, but it was actually the fact that God gave them over to degrading passions. No, these are merely symptoms of the cause, and the cause is they did not glorify God. They did not acknowledge God. They did not recognize the glory and the beauty of God. So what does God do? In his retributive justice, he says, oh, you don't recognize my glory? I will let you do horrible things that will completely shatter your glory. Our glory is in our sexuality, isn't it? God made us in his image male and female. What happens when it's inverted? When men and men and women do indecent acts, it's a horrible thing. It's naturally repulsive. It should be. But when they parade that and normalize that and saying, this is who I am, so on and so forth, what is happening here? It is simply a natural consequence of something that is deeper, and that is the fact that they refuse to acknowledge God any longer. So God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. They reasoned that they were too intelligent, too sophisticated, too enlightened to believe in the Creator. But in fact, it was God who gave them over to a depraved mind. Garbage in, always garbage out. They will never reason it out. They will never figure this out. Why? God gave them over. It is the most horrendous thing of judgment, but it is the judgment that God uses. It is their punishment, the proper punishment that they deserve. And this is what massive humanity we'll face in the end times. The final result is what Paul says in Romans 1:27, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. God is sovereign. And he chooses to use men's sin as the way in which he works out their just punishment. So the delusion from God is to demonstrate God's sovereign retributive justice and punishment for those who do not love the truth. Love the Lord Jesus Christ, truth incarnate. They love the gospel, the truth that will lead them to salvation. They get delusion because they don't love truth. And friends, let me tell you, if you have friends and family members that stubbornly refuse to come to the Lord, there's a small window of opportunity before that closes, when the restrainer, Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way, when they won't be convicted by their sin. They won't feel guilty at all. And they will continue to believe in the powerful lies of Satan and worship Satan and the Antichrist rather than God. Finally, this delusion points to God's sovereign decision. We see why God does it. I want you to see how also. God demonstrates his sovereignty in the decision that he makes. What is his decision? Verse 12 points to the purpose. In order that. That points to the purpose statement. They all may be judged. All right? It's judgment. God is pronouncing his final judgment against a rebellious, sin-filled world of this current system. And we say that very meticulously and carefully because there was another sin-filled world system that God judged. Did he not? Oh yeah. You study science, you study paleontology, you open any book that deals with natural sciences and you read about fossils. And notice how delusioned even the intellectual world is regarding that judgment. Notice, they have to add millions of years to deceive everybody. It is just a given de facto standard. Were they there? No. They devise these foolish and futile systems of a naturalistic system which may seem operative here and now, the radiometric dating systems, and they surmise that this has always been the case and no external factors can ever change it. Based on this presupposition, they automatically assume that the world is billions of years and these artifacts are millions of years and we have gradually and slowly evolved. In light of the clear fact that all the DNA and the genetic evidences point to the fact there cannot be no macroevolution. It's been thrown out by the scientific world, the brightest minds, and yet they're constantly being deceived. As a matter of fact, this is their gospel. They need the millions of years. They need it desperately, like an addict needs the drugs. It's their high. It's what keeps them going, but it's a lie. It is a lie. And they need those false and phony doctrines of gradual evolution, desperately seeking for transitional forms. When all the scientific evidence shows there cannot be, there is none, and you have to read stuff into it, all those fossils, billions of pieces of fossils buried all over the earth, seashells on top of mountains, and these creatures and masses of petrified fuel deposits all over the world should only point to the fact of the flood. And what does the flood point to? God judged. But if you want to be deceived in saying God is not, and he's not a judge, then you need a lie to cover up the whole evidence, the plain, obvious evidence. You know why God used the flood? Because he wanted to leave an evidence. And no man may look at that and saying, surely, I mean, this is an accident. It's gradual. Something had happened. Would they rather believe in a lie rather than the truth? The next time you read something about the fossils, say in your mind, judgment. Judgment. Genesis says, my spirit will not strive with man forever, for his days are 120 years. God gave them a 120-year window, an opportunity to repent and join Noah and the ark. It gave Noah time to build the ark. Noah went over to preach. Nobody came. Just his family, 8 people. And while the animals were prepared, they came into the ark, the doors were closed, and the judgment could not be reverted. There was no delay. It was determined. There's a 7-year period of judgment that is determined. It's determined. Rapture will happen. The Antichrist revealed. No reversion. This is it. This is how it's going to happen. That's why it's so important. Because God already judged a previous world system. And this world system is being preserved for the final end time judgment. That's what verse 12 says. In order that they all may be judged. Why is the Antichrist important? In order that they may be judged. Why will the Holy Spirit, the restrainer, the convictor of sin, why will he be set aside? Because in order that they may be judged. Judgment is coming. Who are they who are judged? Who did not believe the truth. Being blinded by Satan's deception, these dupes of the Antichrist cannot even tell what the gospel is. The very medicine that they need to cure of them their blindness is the very thing that they throw out. And they reject the very solution that they need. They actually begin to persecute and kill the people who offer them eternal life. That's how blinded and duped they are. But took pleasure in wickedness. Wickedness is unrighteousness. Literally, the Greek says, they thought well the unrighteousness. They thought well. Eudokia. In their mind, they surmise that evil is good and good is evil. It almost seems like the mystery of the lawlessness, the principle of lawlessness, which Paul says is already here, even when he was writing. It's been here for 2,000 years. It's happening. When we are told to celebrate evil, when we are told to be silent about things that we need to speak up against, when we are told to accept those things should be repulsive, when we are told that the evil is good and good is evil, they thought well of wickedness. That's what it says literally, but when it says when they took pleasure in wickedness. The Antichrist promises immortality, just like Satan did, saying, you can be gods, just follow me, I'm a god. I've already arrived. You can be like me. I'll lead you the way. The great satanic deception of the Garden of Eden will take full fruition during the end times. The perversion of the gospel to deceive the people into believing in this evil, rejecting the good gospel. It is a supernatural delusion that people will be overly intoxicated by, too powerful for any man to resist. God will ensure it. Since they despise the truth rather than loving it, their only alternative is to believe the alternative, that is, falsehood, lies of Satan, to receive the consequences of that decision and to be deep in it. But my friends, this is not that time that Paul is describing. This is a time previous to the time that Paul says is coming. This is a time of tremendous blessing, a time of security, a time of reflection that God has preserved us from falling into this deception. That's why the gospel makes sense. That's why Christ is believable. And that's why we love the truth of the Word of God rather than falling prey to the falsehoods of the world. Why? Because God protected, sheltered. You are not destined for wrath, Paul says, but for salvation. That's why we have hope for the return of our Savior from heaven. Not hope for this Antichrist, but the Antichrist will be the unbeliever's hope. What powerful incentive, therefore, for unbelievers now to repent before it's too late for them. And that's why we need to have a little sense of urgency here. Not this complacency and say, well, everything will pan out. No, God chose to use His people to be the witnesses. And that it really forces us to live a peculiar life. A life that reflects contemplation by the unbelieving world. Why is it that you live this way? How come you are so different? Refreshingly so. Why are you holy and yet not condemning? Why are you so inviting and forgiving and not judgmental? Why do you speak the truth with passion and consistency and vigor without sugarcoating it and yet with love? That must be the kind of way that we approach it. And even when we do that, we'll be persecuted for that. But there's a reason for that. Because when we live that way, God is using us as instruments to highlight what we're reflecting. You know, nothing highlights light better than darkness, right? And nothing highlights goodness than evil. No one highlights Christ better than the Antichrist. Now you know why he is the last human leader right before the true Messiah comes from heaven. Nothing highlights the truth of the gospel, which saves, than damning lies of Satan and false religion. Nothing highlights the grace of God towards unbelieving sinners, undeserved sinners, redeemed, than the deceptive unbelief and rejection of rebellious sinners left to their own devices, their own ways. Nothing highlights God's benevolent revelation of truth to believers than God's sovereign concealment and condemnation and judgment towards unbelievers. Nothing highlights the joy of the saints who love the truth than the wicked unbelievers who take pleasure in wickedness and unrighteousness. Now you know why God chooses this method. In God's wisdom, it is his retributive justice against those who hate God, those who think so little of God, those who conveniently live every day ignoring God. And yet anything good that they enjoy is from God, yet they don't give thanks to God. Those who believe in themselves rather than believing in God, as if human beings are vessels worthy of trust. As if we are so worthy people, so winsome and noble and so magnificent people to be applauded, to be worshipped, to be idolized. While they constantly ignore, reject, suppress the one true God. God in his retributive justice gives them over. If they want a human leader, they think that man has the solution to man, God will give it to them. It's the Antichrist. Who is our hope? Not in government. Not in a politician. Not in some president. No. Our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we await him. And while we await, we're busily doing his work. That's why we don't get involved in global politics and saying, politics is the way to the gospel. We need to change the system so we can evangelize better. No, that's not what Jesus said. He said, make disciples of all the nations. The early church didn't try to convince the Roman government to change or get in there to infiltrate. No, they reached one person at a time. They planted one church at a time. And the believers impacted the unbelievers. That's how it happened. Bottoms up, not top down. God gives people over to their own devices. So God gives the unbelieving man what he really wants. And when God does that, it is his ultimate decision of sealing their judgment. It is his sovereign act of punishment upon the unbelieving world. Make no mistake about that. Why does God give the Antichrist? Because Antichrist will bring about the greatest, the most hellish, most blood-filled, violent and depressing and horrible conditions ever recorded in human history. Jesus said, there will never be a time like it, nor shall there ever will be. It will be a horrible time. So God gives them the Antichrist as judgment and punishment. What can we say about that? What can we say about God's decision? What can we say about his judgments and his ways? Let me tell you what we can say. I'll tell you what Paul said in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches of both wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. When you study eschatology, when you study the details that God has given to us for our security, for our encouragement, for our edification, it should promote worship. Your God, my God, is so sovereign. He allows his enemy, Satan. He allows the most ruthless people and power-mongering people to run. And then with his cosmic judo chop, puts them down and shows who's really in charge. And as a method, he gives them what they want. And that's the way he wisely judges them. This is our God. The one who keeps you from judgment is the one who will judge the world. The one who gave you faith and protected you from falling into sin is the one who will continue to allow to remain in sin. This is our God. One who we call our Heavenly Father is what the world will fear because He's the judge of the whole earth. My friends, we have an opportunity to share with others about the coming Lord, about salvation, and this window of opportunity we have. I don't know if the Russian economist is right, where our country will be divided into six parcels and given to the powers that be. I don't know if the rapture will happen today or tomorrow. The Lord knows. But what we do know is that this is not the end times. The Thessalonians didn't get it right. They were not in the tribulation period. That they were needlessly wasting their energy speculating, because they were going through difficulty, regarding the end times. Some had become idle, some had not become productive. Eschatology should not keep us in a little classroom pondering about details and speculating and trying to, you know, do this with the current events and saying, I figured this out. No. Mm-mm. No, it should bring us to the place of worship and purify and focus our attention on what we really need to be doing, because there's a small, narrow window of opportunity for us to do it, because we don't know when He will return. So worship God. Wonder and marvel at His decision. Guarantee you, no man could ever conceive of this. No man will ever do it, but He does. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, the things that are nothing, to shame the things that are, to nullify the things that are. And He chose the gospel to shame men and show them the real power is in the death of the Savior and His resurrection, not in the politics of men and their military and economic might. The real power is with God. And He gave us that power to go and share it to the world before the Lord returns. You and I are ambassadors of Christ. Let us make sure that we are good ambassadors for Him. Let's worship Him. Let's do His work before He returns. Join me in prayer, would you? Our Heavenly Father, thank You for reminding us of the horrendous human agent that You will raise up and send. Just as You have used Pharaoh, You will raise up an end-time world leader to demonstrate Your power, Your wisdom, and to judge and punish man and unbelievers because they did not receive the love of the truth. They did not receive the Lord nor the gospel. And yet, somehow, miraculously, supernaturally, by Your sovereign grace, we have. And we think about this wonder, this awe. We think about how loving You are and how privileged we are. Lord, teach us never to be arrogant where we are, but to be eager, to be serving the Lord and the Master before His return. And as we marvel at Your judgments, may we worship You as we've never worshipped You. As we draw nearer to You and purify our motives and intentions so that we would be serving You and not the fleeting passions of this world. Would You be glorified in Your church? Would You find us preparing ourselves to be pure and chaste, wholehearted, undivided in our devotion for the return of our groom, our husbandman, our Lord Jesus Christ, our great lover? And would You find us being diligent, busy about the Master's business when He does return? And so, Lord, we worship You. We want to be ready. We want to serve until He returns. Would You allow us to do that? Not for our sake, but for Your name's sake. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who earnestly await the Lord's return. Amen.